Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this, your word, and as we look at the concluding part of this incredible work among the Samaritans, we might be challenged by what we should be doing in your service, or how we should be responding to the message we're hearing, the message of salvation. But Lord, we pray, whatever our state, whatever our need, we pray by your power and of your word and the Spirit speaking through your word, we would not be unchanged. Amen. So, John chapter 4, verses 39 to 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's just backtrack a bit, because quite a lot's happened in the... This is the third of 3 sermons of this time that Jesus is in Samaritan territory. And it started, didn't it, as they stopped and the disciples went into town, with Jesus having this conversation with this woman. And we noted that it was very strange. The whole setup was strange. Something was clearly off from the beginning. One going to collect water would have been a very communal thing in that society. And yet this woman's doing it at an unusual time of the day on her own. Secondly, she's very taken back because Jews and Samaritans don't get on. And Jesus addresses her. Now, actually, in Jewish society at that time, a rabbi would not actually address his wife in public. So, you know, it might seem strange to us today, but that was how it was. So for him to, you know, actually speak to a Samaritan woman, where there was history, let me just remind you, the Samaritans had very much set up what the Jews saw as a rival religion. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which was the Jewish Bible in that time. And they had set up their own temple, which the Jews decided to pay a favour by destroying. And Samaritans paid the favour back by desecrating the temple in Jerusalem by throwing dead bodies and dead animals and stuff into it, which meant it needed to be purified under the law in those days. They didn't know how to win friends and influence people. So there's all this back history, and yet Jesus starts to talk to her, and after a sort of series of misunderstandings where he talks about living water and she thinks he's just referring to the well, he actually gets right to the centre of this woman's life, and she's a bit taken back. It's a troubled one. It explains why she's a loner. It explains why she's there on her own without the other women around. And it's this, isn't it, that he says, verse 16 of chapter 4, that's Jesus, said, "Go call your husband and come back." 17, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands, and the man you are now have is not your husband. What you say is true." Now, we don't know whether it was death, divorce, or whatever, but amongst the Samaritans, she was seen and she was cast out. She was an outcast of outcasts. It's an uncomfortable, you can almost imagine a pretty uncomfortable silence at that moment, can't you? Because she knows Jesus has hit on the truth. It's interesting, her reaction, isn't it? Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Can you see what she's doing there? She's trying to distract him off this very uncomfortable subject. She wants to get off it. You can understand that, can't you? So she thinks, well, let's have a theological debate. And Jesus points out that actually it's not about a place. It's not even about knowledge. The Jews have more knowledge because they accept the whole of the canon of Scripture at that time, the whole of the books of the Bible up to that point. It's about what God requires. And so Jesus lays down a challenge. Verse 23, yet a time is coming, has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. He's making it clear, neither Jews nor Samaritans really understand what God requires, but a time is coming when they will. It's interesting. This woman, an outcast, shunned by others, there's a spark of hope she has. This is great, isn't it? Because this shows how Jesus reaches out to everyone. Just think, before this, he was speaking to a theology professor in Nicodemus, and yet he speaks to this woman also. Verse 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah called the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. In other words, it's gone over my head. I can't quite get it. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now, at this point, the disciples come back. They're a bit surprised. What's Jesus doing speaking to this woman in the first place? It all seems a bit odd. But the woman is... The woman loses track of what she's doing, literally. We see, don't we? Verse 28, then leaving her water jar. That's the whole point she came, wasn't it, to draw water. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back into town and to the people. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She's excited by what he's said. And what's happened? Suddenly we see, verse 30, the whole town's coming out. They're all making their way up towards Jesus. And the disciples, well, the disciples are there. They're urging Jesus to eat. And Jesus basically says, my substance is to do the will of my Father. That is why I have come. And then Jesus points out something. There's a harvest coming. There's a harvest for the gospel. And the disciples actually would have understood this better than we do, because they would have seen these crowd of Samaritans, I don't know what they thought was going to happen, coming up the hill, because Samaritans didn't always take it kindly to Jews coming through their territory, coming up the hill towards them. And Jesus, in effect, says this, you haven't worked for this, but God is providing a harvest. Verse 38, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. What's going to happen now? Because this is really extraordinary. Samaritans are turning out to hear a Jewish rabbi, teacher, when they wouldn't have previously given him the time of day, or would have sent him off with a very sore backside or something like that. What is going to happen now? You ever watching those TV programs where, you know, maybe it's episodic, but every now and again you get a story arc, you get two or three episodes that run together, and they come to the last one, they go, and now for the conclusion. And basically you think, well, this is the end of the story, everything's going to be tied together. Brothers and sisters, this is both the end of the story and the beginning of another one. This is quite remarkable. But how do we understand that? First, testimony. The woman gave her testimony to the people of the town. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. The word for testimony in the Greek there is interesting. It's not kind of a full-blooded belief. It's the stirrings of belief. They're intrigued by what she said. It's interesting to note what she actually did say. Could he be? I mean, I think, you know, let's face it. She's had this long conversation with Jesus where it sort of touched on, you know, ethnic diversity and in a sense, you know, a whole sense of racial difficulty and even hatred. They got past that. It's then sort of become very, very personal. It's then gone into religion. She then says, well, you know, kind of this is going over my head, but when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And Jesus says, well, that's okay, I'm here. And her mind's in a well. She's probably still trying to sift through everything and work it all out. And she's wondering, you know, she's wondering, what's this about? And she goes to the town people, and remember, she was shunned by the town people. But she's so intrigued, she wants to share. And if she had stirrings of faith, they start to have stirrings of faith. They're intrigued. They want to know more. When I was in my church at Harold Hill, I could often have several conversations on a Saturday. And, you know, there'd be openings for the gospel. One of the things I've noticed here, Stony is a very different place, very reticent, as I've said in the past. But some of the conversations I now feel we're getting deeper. People sometimes come up to me and say, well, you know, I've not been religious or anything like that. And yet, actually, they want to talk about it. Even if it's to just argue a bit. They're actually intrigued. One of the things I've actually got of people who would not admit to be believers, one guy actually said, cool, you all put some effort in out here, don't you? He's intrigued by the fact that I'm out there most Saturdays and Anna's out there and others come out with us. Why are we doing it? They're intrigued. And do you know why that is? Because people look around this world and no one really cares about anything anymore. And so when they come across someone who cares about something, yes, sometimes you can get an adverse reaction, admit that, they're actually quite intrigued by it. And this woman who, you know, they won't socialise with, is actually saying, here's someone who's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Even though it's her, they're intrigued. They want to know. But it turns into something far bigger. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Now remember, this is a town. And remember what Jesus had said to his disciples. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. If this was a town, yes, Jesus, I think, was probably overseeing the instruction, but I dare say the disciples were involved in that. Going, talking, sharing what Jesus had been teaching them. And that's sometimes the thing that struck me about things that have happened. Sometimes you come in at the end of something. I can think of two people who, I suppose the term is, I don't quite agree with it, converted under my ministry, who I felt I came in at the end of that, you know? I felt they were almost there when I actually went and presented the gospel to them. They'd been in churches. They had good teaching for years. They'd everything. And all I did was say something, and the Lord, bless him, with my stumbling words, pulled it all together for them, you know. It made sense suddenly. Goodness knows why, but it did. I can remember being part of a process. I have a dear friend who was actually in the church, first church I ministered. But before I was even a minister, before I knew I was going to be a minister, he was a builder like me, and we used to go out on jobs. And he one day said to me, I believe all this stuff. And he claims, I have no memory of it, that I said, that's not enough. That's not enough. You've got to embrace it. You've got to take it on. You've got to take action. You've got to turn from the way you're living and go God's way, not your way. You've got to say, I don't want to put myself first. I want to put God and what he wants from me first. I can't remember any of that. He was converted later on. I was just part of the process. And this woman, actually, even though she's probably trying to still, sort of, she's got this theological mishmash of stuff she's got from her own religion and what Jesus is just saying, she's trying to make sense of it all. She has said something. She has started a part of a process. We muse that some of the Samaritans may have been exposed to John the Baptist's ministry. We don't know, but it's possible they would have heard of it. And Jesus is saying, look, we're coming in and we're reaping the harvest right at the end. And you're part of it. And one of the things I've often said, I have not a care, not one jot of a care, if I witness to someone on the street, give them the booklet or something, and they go to a church and they get converted elsewhere. I don't care. We don't do these things for our glory, we do them for the glory of God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to hear. I remember my friend who, as I said, was converted later. I was so pleased to hear when he was converted later. It didn't matter what was happening or my part in it. So there's something here, isn't there? It turns into something so much bigger. And it just started with Jesus sharing with a woman at the well, a social outcast. I was really taken with that story about Andy the other day, where he said he was walking through Leicester Square because he's, you know, doing his film critic thing on the way to a film. And, you know, there were Muslims giving out the Quran. And he felt the Lord was saying to him, go up and take a Quran. He said, oh, no, I don't want to do that, you know. And the Lord said, yeah, do it. And so he took the Quran and he said, well, actually, I'm a Christian. And the Muslims start saying, well, you're an infidel then, because this is what you've got wrong, wrong, wrong. And he was able to refute every point. Everything the Muslims say, he said, no, no, the Bible doesn't say that, it says this. It doesn't say that, it just says this. It doesn't say that, it says this. And, you know, that was good that he was doing it. And suddenly he realised that when they came to the end of the conversation, he looked around, there were 60 people listening. That's why the Lord wanted him to do that. That's why Jesus went through Samaria when the Jews didn't go through Samaria if they could possibly do, you know, avoid it. They went round it. Jesus goes through it to get to where he's going. Isn't that extraordinary? Testimony. We do not know where that word, that one word, that booklet, I've made a mental note now. I think it's very important. I'm going to try and have a couple of Gospels in my pocket when I go out for my walks, just in case I get into a conversation with someone. I'd hate to just... I'm thinking, you know, what's the point if I witness to them and I haven't got something to give them? Who knows where it will lead? Testimony. Transition is the second. It's interesting to note that as Jesus and presumably his disciples start this teaching, what do we read? They stayed 2 days, verse 41, and because of his words, many more became believers. The Greek verb is strong here. They commit. They now are not questioning. They're not intrigued. They believe. They are certain. This is true faith. They start by being intrigued, just as my friend Neil did, and then they make a commitment later. The woman planted a seed, even with limited understanding. She wasn't a theology professor like Nicodemus. And as we can see, or what we know from the gospel, it seems Nicodemus probably did become a believer later. But he's in utter confusion when Jesus speaks to him. She seems to have got more than he has, and she's shared it. And here's the thing, isn't it? Now Jesus teaches them. As I was writing up this morning, it just suddenly struck me that the verse I needed to use, I had another one jotted down, but the verses I needed to use were these ones from 1 Corinthians. Corinthian church was a bit of a messy church. It was in the confusion. Must have driven Paul round the bend as he was writing this letter, because he'd spent a long time in that church teaching them, and now they're into all kinds of stuff and bad ideas, and he's sorting it out. And one of the things was they got into factions. They said, well, no, I follow Paul, and another one would say, I follow this other teacher who came along later, or I follow Peter, who's paid a visit at some time. And Paul makes the point, this is not about people, it's about God's work. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 3. For when one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? After all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through which you came to believe, as the Lord assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. But we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You see what Paul's saying there? He's saying it's not a competition. I came and I shared the gospel with you and I spent some time with you, which was all well and good. But then I had to go and Apollos came in and he did a jolly good job of teaching you all and building you up, which you don't seem to have actually paid much attention to. Each was assigned a task. I'm an evangelist. He's a teacher. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. You know, the thing is, you see, there's no competition here. I could do a day on evangelism. Wouldn't have done it as well as Andrew did yesterday. That's his gift. My gift is doing this, I hope, this morning. And sharing with you. And I'm just thinking, you know, what a wonderful passage this is that we have after that day. It really fits well, doesn't it? In the end, you see, it's about what God does. And what are we seeing here? It's Jesus who is teaching them, or teaching him through them through his disciples. So we have testimony, we have transition, and lastly we have trust. She caught their interest. Verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Saviour of the world. She caught their interest. But they needed a meeting with Christ. In his excellent little book, which I consulted again as I was reading this and realised I was going to preach on it again, Melvin Tinker, his book is called Close Encounters, Personal Meetings with Jesus Christ, has several chapters, and one of them is on this chapter, Jesus Meets an Outcast. But the last chapter he actually does is where we started in the gospel. Jesus meets the world. And that's the thing, isn't it? Where did we start? Well, we started, and this is John's intention, and I said it would keep coming up. We started with who Jesus is. And he told us in the first verse that in the beginning was God, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And immediately we see, don't we, that what's happening here? Jesus is God's message, and we need a meeting with him. What do they say here? We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. Do you know what we have to do when we are talking to people is actually we have to bring them to God's word. The word, Jesus Christ, the gospel. We're to do that. I once had a bit of an argument with someone who did children's talk in my last church. He said to me, well, you know, the Bibles, you can't really use it so much because we need to show them how it's useful to them. I said, what do you mean how it's useful to them? I said, if they want advice, they go to their dad or they go to their friends probably before they go to their dad and get all the kind of bad advice, don't they? The irony was, I was doing a placement as part of my college work with another church. There was a great guy, a great youth leader there, fantastic guy. He was fair but firm, you know, firm but fair, you know. And the lads there were, well, they were complete. They would have been complete tearaways, but he really had them under control. He had them sitting down with Bibles open. They were 10 times more scary than the ones we had at Harold Hill. 10 times more scary. He took them to the Word. That's how you did it. And we make no apologies for that. My job as a teacher, pastor, is to open it up. And I pray that God has given me the skills to do that. So that we can understand it. We can apply it. But that's where we take them. If people want advice, there's advice all over the place in this. You know, you go down the road, talk to a Buddhist, talk to, you know, someone into Feng Shui, talk to a spiritualist, talk to anyone you like. They've all got advice, but only in the Word are the words of God through Jesus Christ. Only is the one with real authority. See, that first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why would you look anywhere else? They've heard it for themselves. And the fact is this, they're more than impressed. They have just, it's very interesting this, how did Jesus teach them? Do you know what I think he did? I'm only speculating here because we have no details of what his teaching plan was or discipleship plan at all. I think he took them to the scriptures they knew. He took them to those first 5 books of the Bible, the first 5 books of Moses, the books of the law, and he showed how he could be found in those books. He took them to each and every part and he showed them his work and what he was going to do. And that's another thing, isn't it? If we're to build trust, we start with people where they are. I think one of the things that Andrew outlined yesterday, we have to listen. And one of the things I've said, I think it's very important, I've always felt this. If someone asks me a question, it might be the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. My job as an evangelist is to bite my lip, without making it too obvious, and then to answer the question. Start there. What does Paul do when he's at the Areopagus, this bit where all these philosophers were just, you know, spending their time chatting all the time? He's in Athens, he's in a pagan city. What does he do? He actually starts with where they're at. I can see you're very religious. I've been round the town, I've seen all your idols. I can see you're serious about religion. You're so serious, actually, you've got an altar to an unknown God, just in case you miss one out. Well, let me take you to the real God. You see, he starts where they are. And I think that's very important. Yes, take them to the cross, take them to the resurrection, but start with where they are. May drive you nuts in the process. We have to pray for grace. But start where they are. They've experienced the word of God. They've experienced what this woman was trying to get her head around, the living water. They realise that there is hope in this man. Jesus, very God, very man. It's an extraordinary. We noted, it's worth noting, that in the years to come, an extraordinary work would continue in Samaria. Just listen to this, I think it's very interesting. This is when persecution, this is after Jesus has left the world, and the disciples have been witnessing in Jerusalem. It says persecution broke out in Jerusalem, so they're scattered. And you think, well, that's the end of it, surely. Listen to this, Acts 8, verse 4 through to 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Again, Jews didn't go to Samaria. And proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And it's interesting, isn't it, that later we see that Peter and John go to check it out. And in verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, isn't that incredible? Jesus comes to the Jews reject him, and then the outcasts received him. The gospel flourishes in the most unpromising places. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Would you have picked Samaria as the most likely place for Jesus to have great success after he'd had sort of limited success in Jerusalem? Not necessarily. Not at all. But this is also a great testament, isn't it, to the partnership of the gospel. Let's just think again on what it said here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5. And I'll read a few verses. After all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. The Lord assigned each a task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. May that be our prayer. If you can't think of anything else to pray when you're thinking of the work here, just pray, whatever we're doing, street, whatever, work here, internet, God will make it grow. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of the word, you can take the most unpromising situation, yet you can bring about revival there. Hearts and minds can be changed. And Lord, we just pray. We examine where we are. Are we intrigued? Or do we want that deeper faith? Lord, we pray that if that's the case, we would come to you. We would leave our rebellion against you at the cross. And we might accept the new life and forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.